Let's pray. Lord Jesus, everything that Roger said a moment ago, asking for your blessing upon the preaching and asking for your blessing upon our friends and our guests and the members of this church to hear your word today, I pray that you would bring that to fruition. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are getting back into the book of Acts today. If you're visiting with us today, one of the things I preach in concert with about five other pastors in town, and we have been preaching through the entire Bible for 3 years, mainly hitting the historical redemptive themes of the Old Testament, and then we got into the Gospel of Luke and saw how all this was tied together, and now we're in the book of Acts. We're going to work all the way through the New Testament books into Revelation. 1 week on each book, starting probably somewhere around the fall, I think after Christmas we'll get to that. But anyways, one of the things that I want you to see is also if you don't know, in the table as you leave today, there's outlines of the sermon series, so you can be studying ahead and reading the word and seeing, you know, you'll know the passages that we're preaching on each Sunday. It's also sent out in the newsletter each week as well, but so you can have that to be studying. You get a lot more out of the service and out of the sermon if you read the passage ahead of time. But one of the things that you'll see is in the book of Acts, you could outline the book of Acts with what Jesus says in chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said that to the disciples, he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And you can kind of outline the book of Acts that way. Now, we started the book of Acts, and then we took a break for the summer. We did a series on evangelism. Now we're getting back into it. We're going to begin with the passage that Rebecca read just a moment ago, with chapter 8. Now, the thing is, in the first seven chapters, the gospel has been proclaimed only in Jerusalem. Only in Jerusalem. Now, even on the day of Pentecost, the gospel was proclaimed in different languages from all over the world, but that's because there were immigrants and people there visiting, and so everyone heard the gospel in their own language. But yet, the fact is also, we know this, that the vast majority of people who joined the church were Jewish converts up until now. But in Acts chapter 8, all of that changes. Because of the execution of Stephen, and because of the widespread persecution of the church, chapter 1 says that the Christians were scattered throughout the region. So they left Jerusalem and they went to the regions of Judea and Samaria. And this is a significant moment in the history of the church. Now there's three things that I would like for you to take away from this passage. It's a little scattered today. I hope you see how they'll be tied together. But in fact, I could preach three sermons on this, but because I preach in concert with these other guys, we kind of got to stay together. The first thing I want you to see is actually kind of tied into the summer series that we did on evangelism this last summer. The first thing I want you to see is that all believers, the call for all believers to evangelize. That's the first thing I want you to see in this passage. Look at verse 4. It says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." The word there is evangelizing. They went about evangelizing wherever they went. So in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of this uncertainty, in the midst of this upheaval, the church, it's in this midst that the church began to do what Jesus actually wanted it to do, and that is to become missional. It was in the midst of this suffering and persecution that every single Christian went from being a consumer to being a producer. This is really significant to see in this part of the book of Acts. Now, one example that Luke gives us here in Acts is the ministry of Philip. In verse 5, it says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria to proclaim Christ to them. In verse 6, it says large crowds were listening to what he had to say. Verse 7, it says people were being delivered from demonic spirits. People were being healed who had been crippled. And verse 12 says that they believed Philip as he preached the good news, as he preached the gospel. I want you to see something here. Notice that there was not some overarching bureaucratic strategy of the church that went out and proclaimed the gospel. I mean, no one sat around waiting for the apostles to tell them what to do or where to go. Nobody sat around waiting for the apostles to come and do the ministry for them. But rather, the people, all the Christians, simply proclaimed the gospel wherever their tragic circumstances took them. You see, the first expansion of the church, it's fair to say, was organic in nature. It was just the natural expression of people's love for Christ. But don't miss this either. Even though every person in the church had the responsibility to evangelize, even though every person in the church had a ministry, their ministries were not completely void of or without oversight. I mean, these people couldn't just go out and do and say whatever they wanted to. Look at verse 14. It says, when the apostles heard that Samaria had received the word of God, it says that they sent Peter and John down to investigate. They sent Peter and John down to make sure that the gospel was properly being presented and properly being understood. And remember, it was the apostles who had spent 3 years in training with Jesus. It was the apostles who had been given positions of authority by Jesus. So they acted like a sort of accreditation board. They were ensuring sound doctrine. You see, the apostles went down there to validate the Samaritan experience. You know, what Dan Medina and I have been trying to say in this summer sermon series is that every one of us in this room has a ministry. We are all called to evangelize wherever our circumstances may take us. But I want you to see in this passage, we are not free to do and say whatever we want. You see, and that's the role of the church. You know, a lot of people don't respect the church. They don't see the necessity of the church. They think they can live independently of the church. But it is the church's responsibility to make sure that our ministry stay in line with the teaching of the apostles, which is preserved for us in the scriptures. So everybody has a ministry, but yet we are not free to just do and say whatever we want. We need to proclaim the gospel faithfully. That's the first thing I wanted you to see. The second thing I want you to see here is that the gospel of Jesus has the ability to break down walls of racial, cultural, social, and ethnic hostility, even walls that have existed for centuries. Now, think back to that Old Testament series we did as we were working to where we are. Remember, Israel entered into the Promised Land. Remember that? And they established the nation, but eventually the kingdom was divided. Remember, you had the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was the 10 tribes of Israel that broke off. Remember? They established themselves as a separate nation. They established separate places of worship. They rejected temple worship that God had directed. And not only that, they ended up in these worship sites that they established, they ended up mixing their worship with other deities. And the people in the northern kingdom ended up intermarrying with these other nations. And then remember, at times, they joined with these other nations to fight against the southern kingdom. You see, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom that had rebelled. And as you read your Old Testament, you see that they were awful. I mean, there was never a time when those in the northern kingdom and those in Samaria were faithful. As a result, they came under God's judgment and were taken into exile by the Assyrians. Remember that? But the Assyrians only took the people they wanted. Who they left were the poor, the ignorant, the uneducated. They left the people that had no value as far as they weren't worth relocating. They were the only ones left. And so for 750 years, the Jews and the Samaritans had absolutely nothing but disdain and hatred and resentment for one another. But here in our passage, Acts chapter 8, all of that begins to change. Now, I want to suggest to you, we know that Philip was Jewish. But here's the thing. Because he was Jewish, we can probably assume this. He was not in Samaria by choice. It was persecution by his fellow Jews that drove him out and caused him to go to Samaria. Not only was he not there by choice, I want to suggest to you that he was not there by accident either. Remember, God is sovereign. And we have seen throughout the scriptures, and we have seen throughout history, that God is in the business of using our suffering, using his people's suffering to advance his kingdom. You see, while Philip was a Jew, here's something else. He didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He was an immigrant who had moved back to Jerusalem, and he didn't even speak the native language. He spoke Greek. And you know what? It just so happens that the native language of the Samaritans was also Greek. You see, the Lord orchestrated this and uses this situation to direct and send Philip to the Samaritans. Here's something else. He had something in common with the Samaritans. These Christians had something in common with the Samaritans. Not only did they speak the native language, he and his fellow Christians were running from the Jews in Jerusalem. You see, the formerly rejected, the Samaritans, had a sympathetic heart for these recently rejected Christians. And it created an openness where they were willing to listen. And that was orchestrated by the Lord. In verse 6, it says that crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. In verse 12, it says they believed Philip as he preached the good news, and they were baptized. In other words, they responded, and they responded to the covenant message that he had preached. Now, as I said before, what we see in this passage is that the gospel has the ability to break down walls of racial, cultural, ethnic, social hostility. It is the gospel which has the ability to reconcile long-standing enemies with one another. It is the gospel that has the ability to bring together people who have been divided by hatred and violence. The gospel has the ability to do that. Why? What is it? What's so unique about the gospel that gives it the ability to bring this kind of reconciliation between people? Here it is. It is because the gospel levels the playing field. The gospel eliminates any room for self-righteousness. It doesn't matter what nation you're from. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or whether you're a woman. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or you are poor. You see, the gospel says that we all have one thing in common. It says that we are descendants of Adam. And like Adam, we are guilty of rebelling against a holy God. Every one of us. Every one of us is guilty of mutiny. We are guilty of taking the life that he has given us and the world which he has created for us and using these things as though they belong to us for our own glory. Of using these things as we please rather than as we've been directed. We are guilty, many of us, of living as though God doesn't exist, of treating him with indifference, and at the very least, we are all guilty of at least not honoring him as he deserves. We are all rebellious against this God who has created us and the world around us. We are all guilty of living as enemies of God, of opposing him. And remember what God warned Adam of. He says, the consequences of your rebellion will be a curse. The consequences of your rebellion will be death. The gospel tells us that. But here's the thing. The gospel also tells us that God, in his infinite mercy, has made provision for our rebellion. It tells us that God sent his only Son to live the life of obedience that we were called to live. And then instead of receiving his reward, he traded places with us and he took the punishment that we deserve. You see, the gospel tells us that forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation. It tells us that this is a free gift of God to all who believe in what Jesus has done on their behalf. You see, these Jewish Christians that fled to Samaria, they understood this message. They understood that we are all guilty. They understood that no one is righteous. And that is true of the Samaritans, but it is also true of the Jews and themselves. You see, the gospel humbles everyone. Not only before God, but it also humbles us before our fellow men. That's why it has the ability to reconcile. You see, if God has been merciful, if God has been patient, if God has been kind, if He has been forgiving to us while we were yet enemies of His, how can we do any less to those who are enemies of us? So what I want you to see is that, number one, we all have a ministry to proclaim the gospel, which falls under the oversight of the church. But we also, I want you to see, is that God has the ability to reconcile us to one another. Now this leads me to the third thing that I want you to see. Again, large crowds are gathering to hear Philip. People are being delivered from demonic spirits. People are being healed who couldn't walk. The Samaritans were told, believed, and were baptized. And then verse 13 says that even a man by the name of Simon, a man of great influence and power over the people of Samaria, even he believed and was baptized. Now I want you to notice that Luke makes sure that he tells us about Simon. He says Simon was a magician. Now for Luke, the practice of the magical arts was associated with satanic activity. It said demonic spirits. Luke always associated magic with that. So it's likely that this Simon, the magician, was responsible for much of the suffering in Samaria. We're told that for a long time he demonstrated great power and had lots of control. Look at verses 9 through 11. He convinced everyone that he was somebody great. People said, you know what, this man not only has the power of God, but he is the power of God. I mean, that's really being elevated, right? He amazed the people of Samaria with his magic. And it says that they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest. Yet this power that he possessed, turns out, was absolutely nothing to the power that Philip brought with him when he came to Samaria. Verse 12 says, as the people transferred their allegiances to Christ, we see that in verse 13, that even Philip's power was so powerful that even Simon believed and was baptized. Now, this passage, whether you realize it or not, is one of the most puzzling. It's been one of the most controversial and debated passages in the entire New Testament. And there's two reasons for this. The first reason is this, that even though the Samaritans had received the word, it says they believed, even though they had been baptized, it says that they had not received the Holy Spirit. Now, historically, this has led to all kinds of questions, confusion, debates, and even heresies. You see, in some circles, it is taught that what we see in this passage is normative. That the Holy Spirit is taught that the Holy Spirit comes in two stages. First to convert, and then later to fill. It comes later to fulfill those who are faithful enough. It's often called a second blessing. Now, I don't have time to get into that, but if that is a community from which you come, or if you have family or friends or relatives or loved ones that are in these type of communities and you have questions, please come see me. Come see Bob Norton. He's an expert in this area. Robin Young is too. Yeah, he'll take you to lunch. I just don't have time to go into all that. But for now, all I want to say is this. It's that everywhere else in the, this is totally unique in the New Testament. Everywhere else in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is always given at the moment of faith. In fact, we just finished the series on evangelism this summer. And we saw that because of the fall, because of our sinful nature, we are all naturally inclined away from the gospel. We saw that it is impossible for somebody to believe apart from the Holy Spirit. Yet here it says that the Samaritans received the word, they believed and they were baptized, yet they had not received the Holy Spirit. So why is it different here? Well, we got to keep in mind the historical nature of what's going on. This is the very first time in the history of the world that the gospel has ever been preached outside of Jerusalem. This is the very first time in the history of the world that the gospel has ever been offered to a group of people that were not primarily Jewish. This is the first time the gospel is presented to Gentiles. This is a significant moment in the history of redemption. It's a significant moment in the history of the church. Now, it is clear. Clearly, these people could not have believed apart from the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit must have done something in them. But so the question is really, why the delay in the manifestation? Now, here's what I think, and it's not just me. I read quite a few commentaries this week. Here's why the delay at this particular time. It was imperative that the Samaritans, that the Gentiles, and even the Jews, it was imperative that they saw and that they understood that the faith of the Samaritans, if it was in Christ, was the same faith as the Jews, if it was in Christ. It was important to understand that the faith in Samaria was the same as the faith in Jerusalem. It was important that the faith of the Samaritans was to be identified with the teaching of the apostles and the Jerusalem church. You see, if that hadn't happened, what would have happened? We would have had a Samaritan church and we would have had a Jewish church. And the divisions would have continued on as they had for the last 750 years. There would not have been reconciliation between these enemies, which the gospel manifests and brings about. You see, it appears that this event is as significant, it's as unique, it's as important, and it's as unrepeatable as what happened on the day of Pentecost. It also appears to me that their faith was genuine. At least most of them. And this leads me to the next controversy in this passage. Look at verse 8. It ends by saying, "And there was much joy in the city." And look how verse 9 starts. It says, "But." I mean, anytime you have a "but" like that, Luke's making a significant shift. "There was great joy in the city, but there was a man named Simon." Let's get back to Simon. You see, it says that he believed and was baptized, but here it says, when the apostles arrived, and when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was, people were receiving the Holy Spirit by the laying hand of the apostles, look what he says in verse 18, he offers them money. In verse 19, he says, "Give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And now look how Peter responds to him in verses 20 through 23. Look. Peter says, "May your silver perish with you. Your heart is not right before God." He says, "Repent of your wickedness and pray for forgiveness." And then in verse 23, he says this thing that's really strange to us. If you're reading it, and you probably don't have any idea what this means. He says, "You're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." It sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Well, it is. Peter's using language from Deuteronomy chapter 29, which addresses the curse of the covenant. In other words, he says, "Take your money with you on your way to hell." That's what, I mean, this is as bold and as straightforward and unsympathetic as you can be. Now, the problem here, or where most people get confused, is that earlier in the passage it says that Simon believed and was baptized. But when the apostles come to town, Peter tells him that he has absolutely no part in the ministry of the church. Not only that, he doesn't even have any part in the kingdom of God. What we see in this passage here is that it is very possible for someone to believe certain things about God. It is very possible for somebody to acknowledge the truth. It is very possible for somebody to make what appears to be a credible profession of faith. It's very possible for somebody to have all the outward appearances of faith, to join the church. It's possible for somebody to join the church. It's possible for somebody to partake of the sacraments and still not be truly converted. I mean, look what Luke makes sure to tell us about Simon. In verse 13, it says that he believed he was baptized, and then it says he continued with Philip. In other words, he followed Philip around like a little puppy dog. And it says, because he was amazed by the signs and the great miracles that he observed. And then in verse 18, it says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying hands, he tried to buy it as if it were some sort of commodity that he could own. There's absolutely no mention here of humility. There's no mention of repentance, no mention of confession of sin. There's no mention of his concern for God's glory. In verse 19, he says, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. You see, this is still about Simon. This is about his power. It's about his control. It is still about Simon's glory. All he wants to do is get back what he had before in greater measure. Measure. Everybody, if you're visiting, everybody teases me because I always say measure. Now, and then on top of that, look how he responds. Look how he responds when Peter warns him of the danger that he's in. Even his repentance is shady. Look at this. He says, pray for me to the Lord, that none of what you have said may come upon me. I mean, it's still about him. There's no love. There's no admiration of God. He just wants to avoid hell. That's all. And this is an example of what the reformers and what the framers of the Westminster Confession called a temporary faith or a false faith. Yes, it's true. This passage says that he believed, but it appears that he did so only in outward appearance. Now, I'm going to finish up here in a few minutes. Jonathan Edwards, if you don't listen to anything I've said so far, wake up, listen to this, because this is a good framework to help you understand what's going on here and maybe what's going on in some of you. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, Treatise on Religious Affections, He addresses this kind of thing. He distinguishes between what he calls the moral attributes and the natural attributes of God. Okay? Stay with me. Moral attributes, Edwards says, are those that have to do with God's goodness, his love, God's mercy, his patience, his righteousness. All right? Those are God's moral attributes. Now, the natural attributes have to do with God's strength, his power, his wisdom, the things that he has the ability to do. All right? When we say that God is holy, what we're really focusing on is his moral attributes. When we say that God is holy, we are declaring his moral excellence or his moral perfection in regards to his goodness, in regards to his love, in regards to his mercy and his righteousness. Right? Now, a Christian, somebody who is truly converted, loves God primarily because of his holiness, because of his moral perfection, because of his moral excellence, not because of what He can do for us. I mean, think about this. If God were to leave everyone in this room, if God were never to redeem anyone, if He were to leave everyone in their fallen state, He would still be just, right? And here's the thing. Because of his moral excellence, He would still be worthy of our praise and adoration because of who He is. So we love and we worship God for who He is, not just what He can do for us. We love God not just because He can save us, not just because He can make our lives better, but because He is good, because He is righteous, because He is gracious, because He is holy, because He is morally perfect in the use of His power. Now here's something else. A Christian, somebody who's been truly converted, who understands this, loves people because of the fact that they are created in God's image, not because of any personal gain we might get from loving them. That's what the gospel does in a person. Remember in Luke chapter 6, when we were there, Jesus said to the disciples, He says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. He said, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other. If someone takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And then He goes on to say, if you love only those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do that. He says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And then He tells why. He says, for God is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Love your enemies this way because God is grateful and kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You know who the ungrateful and the evil are? It's you and it's me. God has been grateful and kind and gracious and loving to you and I who have been ungrateful, who have been evil. And because of that, we are humbled and we are broken. And it causes us to want to do that in return for others. That's what gives us the ability to do this. It's knowing that God has loved us in this way. There's no way we can try to hold people to a higher standard than what God has held us to. You see, spiritual love, true Christian love, has to go beyond self-interest. This is the kind of love that marks the heart of a true believer. This is the kind of love that breaks down the walls of hatred and prejudice and resentment, even long-standing ones. This is the kind of love that restores and redeems us and puts us back in relationship with people we were formerly out of relationship with. See, what we need to see is Simon's love in his devotion was ultimately selfish. And his actions revealed that what he really loved, what he was really devoted to, was himself. And so that leaves us with the question, is what about us? What about us? Our worship leader, the world famous Hart Hogan, one of the greatest theologians I've ever known in my life, I'm just teasing, he once said this, I've never had a pure motive in my entire life. And he's right. You know, I remember when I first became a Christian, I went to this Baptist revival, and that preacher, he was up there preaching hellfire and brimstone. I mean, everybody was going to hell that night, and all I knew is I didn't want to go to hell. And so I responded and I gave my life to Christ that night. But it was really a lot like Simon. It was still about me. It was still about me. Now I'm grateful that God is gracious, that God is patient, Boy, he's patient. And, you know, luckily, the Lord didn't leave me there. You know, I love that song we sing, Make Me an Offering. We sang it just a little bit ago. Look at this with me. Page 5. Take this broken life I bring, one that is ultimately still selfish. Make me a beautiful offering. Your love changes everything. See, when I first became a Christian, it was because I didn't want to go to hell. It was selfish. But yet, over a period of time, the Lord began to reveal to me who he was. My love and my devotion is not perfect now, but it is very different than it was 30 years ago. Your love changes everything. Look at this. I love the way we end this song. This is beautiful. I am a beautiful offering. Amen. You see, the Lord takes us from being narrow-minded self. The gospel takes us from being narrow-minded, selfish, self-centered, and changes us. Makes us into a beautiful offering to the Lord and a beautiful witness to those, even those who are our enemies. So let's just pray. I don't know who in your life right now. I'm meeting with somebody tomorrow who has been an enemy of mine. They call me up and want to get together. They don't even really realize they're an enemy of mine, but they have been in my mind. And I didn't really want to meet with them, but you know what? I told my wife, I said, you know what? I have to. There's no way I can hold this person to a higher accountability than what Christ has held me to. So pray for me tomorrow. But I don't know, who in your life, where do you see these enemies? Where do you see these broken relationships? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are like the island of misfit toys here, Redeemer. We have broken people who are becoming more and more like you all the time. But Lord, some of us are struggling with bitterness and anger and resentment. We have long-standing hurt. And Lord, we want to let that go. We want to see relationships restored. We want to be a beautiful offering to you. We want to be a manifestation of your gospel. We praise you for your love and your patience and your kindness and your grace and your mercy towards us. Lord, help us to be witnesses of that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.